which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that reclined at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then one of his disciples said, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence or a year's wage and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the box or the bag, and he bore what was put into it. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying or burial has she kept this. For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, that learned that he was there, and that they came not for Jesus' sake only, but so that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. And so it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this great miracle. Then the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, do you not perceive how you're not prevailing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him. Praise the Lord. Yeah, wish that the whole world would go after him. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to settle my heart before you, and I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of bringing forth your word on this Palm Sunday 2022, never to be repeated again. Thank you, Lord, for just the privilege of knowing you as our King, knowing you, Lord, as our Shepherd, our Friend, our Savior. Thank you that you're a King that's worthy to rule over us, Lord, and over the nations. And thank you, Lord, that there's many in this church today who have yielded their heart to you and have made you the King of their lives. I thank you, Lord, for this church, for the work that you're doing in this church. And we pray, Father, that downstairs, that your Holy Spirit would be poured forth upon the next generation, that those children would have, Lord, a seed planted in their hearts, that they might love you and want to know you and walk with you, and that you might, Lord, take them and make them mighty instruments in your hand. Give them loving hearts for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for those that share the gospel with them downstairs. And Lord, please share the gospel and its entirety and fullness with us up here today in the sanctuary. And like Janet prayed, Lord, may you be glorified. May the Lord Jesus be lifted up. May, Lord, people hear his voice, his heart, see his face, Lord. We just ask that you would be in our midst and give us an unction to speak and an unction to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday. And I remember when I was young that Palm Sunday, even though I don't even know if I would consider myself a believer when I was young, right? I became a Christian after I had graduated college. And I know that I became a Christian after I graduated college. But I had such fond memories, and maybe some of you have too, of the way that Palm Sunday and Easter used to be celebrated in this country. And I'm not, you know, under the delusion that everybody was Christians back then and everything was perfect, but just the fond memories I had of how we would be taken by my grandfather and my uncle and my mom to a church and we'd be given palm branches. I didn't really know the significance of it. I just knew that it was a special day. My grandparents would take me out, and me and my brother would be bought new suits for Easter, and we'd be dressed, and this is in the 70s, so the plaid was really, really rocking back then. And so we were all dudded up, you know, to go to church. And then afterwards, we'd have the great Easter lunch and dinner, and I remember just watching maybe something like Ben-Hur or the Ten Commandments. It always was on television, and it just, even though it took until I graduated college to accept Christ into my heart with purpose, it left an impression on me. It left something there that this Jesus is someone special to a lot of people, and then it all comes back to you. You know, and means so much more once you know the Savior. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to work my way back. I'm going to start in verses 12 through 19. And this is what they call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. It's spoken of also in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. So all four Gospels have an account of this day. And what I would like to do is kind of like drawn from what the other Gospels say about this day and what Jesus was experiencing and doing, like to talk a little bit about the triumphal entry and what it meant. What it meant to Jesus and what it meant to the nation and what it meant to individuals. And then I want to go back and I want to look at the night before. Okay, because that's what you see in verse 1, okay, Jesus 6 days before the Passover. That's 6 days before Friday. And we'll take the traditional view, all right, because I'm going to share a little bit about the triumphal entry and how, if anybody is, I don't know if you ever heard of this guy, Harold Hallner, I think his name is. Well, I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but he kind of chronicles the ministry of Christ, and he dates it down to the very, I don't know, minute and second. I'm just kidding. I mean, he's very efficient. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has studies that he did on that great prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, about the decree that was signed by a guy named Artaxerxes until the coming of the Messiah. And he's dated the very day he believes that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, and I'll get to that. So what we'll look at is, okay, the triumphal entry, what it meant, what was it all about? And then we're going to go back because what it says in verse 12 is on the next day, so 6 days before the Passover, there was this supper that was being held. And then the next day, which was either Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, or this guy says Monday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So what's the meaning of the triumphal entry? Notice that in verse 13, when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey, the people took branches of palm trees, they went forth to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, or save now, save now. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and what they're doing is this is like the coronation day. This is what they're doing as individuals saying, this is the King of Israel, the Messiah that was to come to our nation, and we are acknowledging this is the King. But the problem is we see from other portions of the Gospels that not everyone believed that. And what you see here is, although the individuals were crying, Hosanna, the nation or the leaders of the nation were already plotting against him, consulting how they might kill him. They had already predetermined that they were going to reject him. And Jesus knew that. And so when you read the account of the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, that's the only account that gives us where it says, "And Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, was sobbing and weeping, convulsing, because he knew what was going to come upon the nation Israel and Jerusalem in particular. He knew that because they were going to reject him as their national king, they were going to be chastised and judged 40 years roughly after this event. And he predicted that's what was going to happen. And he wept over Jerusalem because he knew there's individuals that love me, have made me their king, but nationally speaking, they've rejected me as the Messiah and king over Israel." And I just think, you know, for something for us to think about, that's, you know, as I go back to my childhood and think of what Palm Sunday was like for us growing up, I don't think it's hard to understand that there was in this country more of a consensus that the Bible had real significance and real meaning, that the Bible contained the truth about who God was, what the meaning of life was, and how to get to heaven. If not everyone was born again, at least there was a consensus, and even nationally, where the government kind of endorsed it and encouraged it and backed it. And I would say that to me, it's not hard to see that it doesn't seem to be the case today. That nationally speaking, our country seems to be going in a different direction than it was back then when I was young, and even before then. But as I was listening to worship and all that, and then thinking of the kids downstairs, the last thing we want to become as Christians that have accepted Christ in our hearts as the King is to get pessimistic about this nation. Yes, maybe the nation is going in the wrong direction and rejecting nationally Jesus as King. But that doesn't mean God still can't do something with one individual person, right? That's what was happening back then. But look where we are today, over 2,000 years later, and God is still adding people to his kingdom. And so I would just say we're poor at figuring out God's timetable and what he's doing and the end of a nation and so on and this, that, and the other thing. You understand what I mean? There still may be great hope for our country. And even if there isn't, we need to live like people that believe there is. Right? We need to shine the light as individuals. And so that when people that are young, that are desperate and depressed and discouraged and despondent, look around and see so many frowns and so much darkness, all of a sudden they see this bright light walking past them. And they can say or learn, there goes a Christian. Somebody believes that there's always hope. Somebody that has at least said in their heart, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord, right? We need to have that. We need to not portray pessimism, but hope to a dying world. But it can only come as if we've accepted him as our king in our hearts, right? So this, the meaning of this is interesting too, the triumphal entry is, this is the only time that Jesus actually encouraged, embraced, and prepared them taking him and lifting him up as the king of Israel. Other accounts in the Gospels, he does these miracles, and then he straightly charges somebody, don't tell anybody. You ever hear that? He heals a guy and then says, shh, now don't tell anybody. Okay, be real quiet about it. And it's interesting, as you go back to, turn back to Luke, John chapter 11, right? I noticed this when I was studying prior for last week in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit. That's the same word, straightly charged. Okay, it's a word that almost means he was angry or indignant or firm, and yet at the same time groaning at the same time. So what you see in the Gospels is events like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then them coming and wanting to make him king. And you know the story? Jesus, he forces his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And then he shoos away the people, not wanting them to make him king, the bread king at that time. But this is the only time in the ministry where Jesus actually says to two disciples, go into this little village and you'll find a donkey and a foal of a colt. I guess that means it's baby, right? Never ridden on by any man. And you go and you take the foal and her mother, or its mother, and when somebody says to you, what do you think you're doing? say, well, the master has need of him. And the person will say, oh, okay. And so that's exactly what happens. He sends out two, and they're just like, they come across the donkey, and it's full. Maybe that's the one. And so they go, and they, I guess, take the thing and off the thing, whatever it is, and start to lead it away and say, whoa, whoa, where are you going with that? And they say, well, the master has need of it. And the guy goes, no problem. Just take anything you need. So Jesus actually prepares this whole thing. He encourages this whole thing. You know, in the account of the Gospel of Luke, when they say, when the leaders say, tell the children, stop saying Hosanna. What does he say? If the rocks will cry out. If I tell them not to do that, the very rocks will cry out. Why? Well, look in verse 14, right? It says, and Jesus, when he had found the donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, or that means after he had died and risen from the dead, he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now, what it is it's a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, humble and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Written 500 years before the event, it's a prophecy being fulfilled in their very midst. And so what Jesus is saying is this must take place right now because this was prophesied 500 years ago that it would occur. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, and I kind of made reference to this, chapter 9, verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand. And that's interesting because the disciples didn't understand. And in Luke chapter 19, he says, if you only would have understood the day of my coming. But because you have not understood this, it's been hidden from your eyes. The day of visitation has happened right now, and you missed it. And Daniel says in 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem to the Messiah, until the Messiah comes, the prince shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And it not get all bogged down with the details of that numbers. That means 69 sevens or 483 years or 173,880 days. So what it means is from the time that Artaxerxes signs a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up will be exactly to the very day 173,880 days. Now, there was a guy back in the late 1800s, early 1900s named Sir Robert Anderson, worked for Scotland Yard and all that, great Bible scholar. He had calculated that, and let me see if I can get this right here. He had calculated, and I don't know all the calculations. You got to ask Pastor Bill about that, because as soon as I hear numbers and stuff, it's like, okay, whatever. I can't understand what you're talking about. Bill knows numbers. But he calculated that the decree was signed on March 14th, 445 BC. And if you do the calculations, 360-day years, 483 years, plus this leap year, that, up, you come out to April 6th, 32 AD, exactly to the day. And he said, that's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, along comes Harold Honer a century later and says, Anderson's calculations were a little mixed up. Plus, that would put the crucifixion on a Sunday based on that year. The proper timing is the decree was signed on March 5th, 444 BC, and the triumphal entry occurred on March 30, 33 AD. 173,880 days later. To the very day. I don't know. I just think I'll just side with Harold Horner. I don't know. But all I know is like he said You should have known. You're without excuse. You should have known. And that means there ain't no one else that can fulfill that. That means either Jesus is the Messiah or there is no Messiah. All right? Just because they rejected him nationally doesn't mean he's not the Messiah. It means there's a different type of game plan, isn't it? And we sit here and we know what the game plan was. He came first for sin to become King of Hearts. And when he returns, he will return as King of Nations, sitting in Jerusalem on a throne, ruling and reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. And there will be no debating about that. It will not be questioned. It will not be overthrown. But that's what has been determined to happen. So just as this was determined on this day, that's determined on a day in the future. So, well, what relevance does this have to what happened the day before? And that's what I'd like to go back to now and say, what's the relevance? What do we see here? Well, I want to, first of all, exposit the scripture, okay? And what we'll do is we'll break it into verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, verses 9 through 11. Verses 1 through 3, a sweet smell. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came into Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that reclined at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor or the fragrance of the ointment. Now, if you would, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, because many believe, and I believe this, that it's alluded to in Matthew and Mark. Some believe there's three anointings of Jesus. There's the sinful woman, as she's so called in Luke chapter 7. And then there is the anointing of Jesus by someone that's just called a woman. And then there's the anointing of Mary, that Mary does. But I believe, and many others do, that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, it's the same account, although Mary's not named. So if you turn to Matthew 26, and this is great. Like, this is when you read your Bible, it's good to get like a chronological Bible or a comparison Bible where you have the Gospels next to each other in columns, right? And you can compare, like, putting it all together. It's like it gives you a fuller picture of what took place. Now, listen to what Matthew brings out here, okay? Chapter 26, verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. So that's the first thing you get. It's not in Martha's home. It's in Simon the leper's house, or former leper. There came to him a woman having an alabaster box. That's not mentioned in John either. Alabaster was a real expensive stone from, I think it's from Egypt, I guess like a white marble. Now, the King James says box. Some may say flask. I don't know if your Bible says flask. What I've read, it could be either a flask or a box. If it's a flask, it's popped off, open, and poured. If it's a box, it has a seal on it that must be broken. But once it's broken, that's it. A flask can at least be corked up again. I believe it's a box, and only for my own self, my own reasons, and that's because Judas has got a box too. It's called the treasure box, and I'd like to compare the two. So I want to stick with the idea that it's an alabaster box. Alabastrion, I think they call it. It's one word. And so she has an alabaster box, a very precious ointment or spikenard, a perfume or an ointment, an oil taken from somewhere in India, they believe, in the Himalaya Mountains. Very hard to get, very hard to acquire, very hard to produce. This is a really, really costly item, is the idea, right? And she poured it on his head as he sat eating. So in the Gospel of John, it says she poured it on his feet. But in this account, it says she poured it on his head, and it just must mean she started at the head, and it ran all the way down the body, down to his feet. And then she undid her hair, which was not something that a woman would do in that culture, and she began to wipe his feet with her hair. And so this ointment of spikenard just goes all over him, like the anointing of a king. That's what they would do in the Old Testament, right? When Samuel anointed Saul or David, he'd take out his horn of oil and pour the oil over the king, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, symbolic of being made the king of the country. And so then it says, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, and they said, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood this, he said to them, why are you troubling this woman? For she has worked a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with me, or with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial for her. So you don't get that in the Gospel of John, right? You get a fuller view of what took place here. Now, if you turn to Mark chapter 14, we may get something that comes out just a little bit differently. Mark chapter 14. And what makes people think there's three anointings is where Mark and Matthew place this anointing. They seem to place it in their writings after the triumphal entry, where in John it's placed prior to the triumphal entry, the day before. The best comments I heard on that are, well, Matthew and Mark are not strictly concerned about the chronology of what's taking place. What they do is they bring out things that occurred in order to contrast it with what was going on. Either that, or it is a third anointing, but it seems to be so similar to what Mary did. I don't see the difference. So verse 3 says, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box full of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within them, and they said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence or denarii, and have given and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body for its burial. Verily I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken for a memorial for her. So you see this situation brought out a little bit more. Now back to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We see it's in the house of Simon the leper. He's sitting around the table. Lazarus is reclining around the table. Martha is busy serving. Mary is nowhere, and all of a sudden pops out with this alabaster box and anoints Jesus with it. And the whole house is filled with the fragrance of it. A very sweet smell, I would think. Now, at work, us guys that do the work we do, sometimes you go to places that don't have sweet smells. Sometimes you go to places that have sweet smells. They call it from the palace to the pits. I remember doing jobs for waste management in the waste management disposal sites. It was like wild America, rats running around, hawks flying around, pigeons everywhere. The odors were just pluming up out of the piles of the rubbish and garbage. And it was like postcard material, right? It was great. And then we'd go to places like floral places and nurseries where they'd have beautiful flowers. And it was so completely different, you know? I just bring that up because it's just, to me, I don't know, it's interesting. You know, odors are like, okay, if you smell something that's really, really noxious, you're like, whoa. If you smell a animal carcass going through the woods, you're like, whoa. If you smell something that's really pleasant, it's like, that's nice. Now, some of us, you know, may say, well, no, perfume doesn't do it for me, but the smell of a steak, that I like. Yes, the smell of a steak, that's real good, right? So God has blessed us with this ability to appreciate fragrances. And what Mary does is it just fills the whole house. It just runs all over Jesus. It runs all over his garments. It gets saturated into his garments. She undoes her hair and she wipes off the ointment off his feet. Probably, and this is my take on it, saying, I want the smell of this to be as close to me as possible. My glory is my hair. I love and take pride in my hair, all right? Is that fair to say that most women like, they're concerned about their hair, all right? I would just say that, to me, this is what I see. What she's saying is, I want that smell to be so close to my nose that I can, as it were, smell him when he's not with me. I want him to smell exactly the way I want to smell. Now, that's a beautiful thought to me. And also a very thing that can hurt a lot of us, too. Like, I don't know if you've ever lost somebody you love. And I don't know if you've ever gone through their clothing and you've smelled the scent from their clothing and how it has a distinctive smell to it that you don't forget. It reminds you of them, kind of like hearing their voice too. And how it really hurts your heart when you've had to see somebody depart from you to smell that scent. But I believe that what she's saying is, that's what I want. I want him. I want to do for him something he cannot give away. If I anoint him with oil, how's he going to pass that on? I'm going to do it. This is what Spurgeon said. She wanted to do something that was only meant for him. Like what I'm trying to do today is meant for him. But there's other people that participate, right? So there's a mixed thing going on. But she's saying what I want to do for him, I want it to be done exclusively for him. So that he couldn't get rid of it if he wanted to. And that's what happened to Jesus. It went all over him. And I believe that on the next day when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he could smell that. It was all over him. And it reminded him of Mary. It reminded him of what happened the night before. Now, I never noticed this verse, but there's a verse in Song of Solomon that says this. And maybe this is what Mary was thinking. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. And I thought this, and Kelly and I were talking on the way here, like, why? What was this about, this alabaster box filled with this costly perfume, this oil, this ointment? It could have been used for festive occasions like weddings, as a dowry. It could have been used to anoint the body of someone that had died. Well, why didn't she take this and use it on her brother Lazarus? She didn't, obviously. If she used it, she would have used it on the first day when the body was prepared for burial. But by the time Jesus got there, he had already been dead for 4 days. So this is just my thinking. She must have, maybe she had reasoned and thought, should I use this for my brother or should I save it for my wedding? My husband, should I use this for my brother or save it for my wedding? And she must have thought, I think I'll save it. And then when this happened, after her brother was risen from the dead, she probably thought, I have no other husband and want no other wedding except to Jesus. So he's going to get what I've reserved for my wedding. And she pours that out upon him, and that sweet fragrance goes throughout the whole house. Now, the second set of verses, verses 4 through 8, I just entitled that A Foul Smell. There's a foul smell in the room. It says, then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he's a calculator. He's already calculated that was worth a lot of money. That could have been a whole year's wage for your common laborer. Philip was a calculator too, I thought. Remember when Jesus was ready to feed the multitudes? He turns around to Philip and says, Philip, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And I believe it's Philip says, he starts doing the calculations. Well, so much money wouldn't be enough to feed all these people in the wilderness. But it says this, Jesus said, testing Philip. Right? But Philip had a pure heart. Philip was a calculator, an unselfish calculator. Judas was a calculator thinking, who do you think Judas was thinking about? Judas was thinking about himself, because in the next verse, and this is what's great about the Gospel of John. You remember I said that what's great about John is he puts in parentheses what you might be thinking or what you'd like to ask. And John puts in parentheses here, this he said, verse 6, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief or a klepto. And he had the box, the treasure box, and he bore, or he was the treasurer over what was put in the box. So John, after everything is said and done, he looks back and he must think, I thought I saw Judas taking something from that. You know, at other times, if you turn ahead to chapter 13, turn to John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they start asking, is it me? Is it me? Judas says, is it me? And Jesus says to him, you have said so. But prior to that, what happens in verse 25 is John, the writer of the gospel, lying on Jesus' breast, said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? And verse 26 says, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Then Jesus said to him, that which you do, do quickly. Verse 28, here's another parenthesis. Now, no man at the table knew what intent he spoke this to Judas for. For some of them thought because Judas had the box, the treasury box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against or for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So John, looking back, goes, he was stealing from the treasury box all that time. That whole time, he was taking what really belonged to Jesus, stealing from it. Hey, you think of Judas witnessing miracles, hearing the best teaching, seeing the most love in someone's eyes, seeing kindness incarnate, seeing humility, and for 3 years walking and having privileges, being called an apostle, right? Going out and being sent out to doing the work of the ministry. And all that wasn't enough to change his heart. He'd chosen what he wanted to do by this time. And so while you have this sweet smell coming from Mary, you have this foul smell coming from Judas. But, you know, when we looked at the other Gospels, it says it wasn't Judas only, was it? It says the other disciples murmured as well. The other disciples joined in on it. So there's a smell in the midst here that's not too pleasant. Now in verses 9 through 11, it says, much people of the Jews, therefore, that learned that Jesus was there, came not only for Jesus' sake, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also, because by means of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So here you see, people that smell two things and respond two different ways. People that see what Mary did and they understand the full story about how Jesus raised her brother, that they say, I want him to be my king. And other people that are just like Judas, it says in verse 10, they consult how they might put Lazarus to death also. Now, I just would like to close with the fact that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was rejected nationally speaking by the people, by the nation. But when he went to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house, or Simon the leper's house, he was accepted and embraced as king of their hearts. And what difference that makes in people's lives. First of all, in verse 1, looking back in verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 2, they made him a supper and Martha was serving. If you go back to Luke 10, and this is a great story you can read on your own time, Martha's serving at a dinner in her house, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it says, Martha is cumbered about many things. I look up that word, it just means distracted, pulled in different directions, irritated. And she says to Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to get up and help me? And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're anxious and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen the better part. And that's not going to be taken away from her. I just like to apply that, you know, and this I've read from Warren Wiersbe. You see here a picture of work for the Lord in Martha, witness for the Lord in Lazarus, and worship of the Lord in Mary. And the point I'm just trying to bring out here is, if Jesus is the king of our hearts, isn't it supposed to make a difference in our work, the way we work, our attitude when we're working? And this one really hurts, okay? Because some of us can work, and we're willing to work and work hard and work furiously. But boy, we don't have a good time doing it. Man, we're aggravated, and I'm going to do this job, and I'm going to get it done, and I don't want something to stop me from doing it, but I'm sure I'm going to be PO'd by the end of the day. And I just think, you know, I'm a lot like Martha in Luke chapter 10. And in that gospel, he doesn't say, you know, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about the work you're doing. He says, Martha, you're anxious and troubled as a human being. And that's affecting the way you do your work. That's at least what I get out of it. Because a lot of times when I am at work and I am frustrated or exhibiting unhappiness, it's not because of work specifically. It's because of other issues in my life that I'm dealing with. Other anxieties, other things that are disquieting me. That's the word troubled there. It means to be disquieted or to be disturbed. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, you could be one place doing what you're supposed to be doing, but your mind is in another place worrying about something entirely different, and it's affecting the way you're doing something. And all I'm trying to bring out here is what you see in Martha now is completely different. She probably has more people to serve here than she did in Luke chapter 10. She's probably serving more guests, and she's doing it completely differently because she had seen Jesus raise her brother Lazarus, and now every time she brings out something to those eating at the table, she looks at her brother reclining there right next to Jesus, laughing, giggling, eating. And her heart must be filled with such peace and such joy. And the Bible says that the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. And she's experiencing that now. And so if you make Christ the king of your heart, it should affect the way that you work. It should help us to be happy workers. Does anybody not like to hear that? Sorry. At least that's the application to me today, okay? The second thing is, Lazarus is a type of witness for Christ. Now, Lazarus, the funny thing about Lazarus, he's not even saying anything. He's just sitting there. He's existing. And his presence is a witness to everyone in the room. And I'm not saying, like, we should not do things verbally and tell people about Christ. We should not verbally witness and testify. That's very important, isn't it? You can't just be satisfied and say, well, I'll just live a quiet, humble, graceful life and just hope that people kind of just catch that. And then they ask me, what makes you so different? Now, sometimes that'll happen, but I can just say that I could go for years and nobody asks me, what's up with you? All right? So what I'm saying is, no, there is the necessity of verbally testifying about who Jesus is. So that when people do see your light, and the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine in the world that when people see that, they glorify your Father in heaven. And so, but Lazarus really is a witness because he's just there, because Jesus changed his life and raised him from the dead. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and it reads like this. Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and he makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ in those that are saved and also in those that are not saved. To the one, we are a fragrance of death to death. To the other, we're a fragrance of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things, or who can live up to that? What it's saying is, whether you like it or not, you're going to give off an odor, right? And the thing is that we want to make sure that we're giving off the right odor or fragrance in our witness. There's a verse in 1 Peter that I like that says, having your lifestyle honest and honorable among unbelievers, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what Peter says is, people will speak evil of you. You can't stop that. But let them be put to shame because you have good behavior, because you're living honorably and honestly. And I just think of so many people that I've met in this church, and I won't name anybody, lest you get all puffed up. But I just think, yeah, honorable, honest, lives filled with integrity. And going back to the treasury box, do you know what kind of integrity and honesty it takes for a man to be entrusted or a woman to be entrusted to oversee God's money and to humbly do that without looking for any approval or appraise and to do it as unto the Lord? Because in their heart they say, this is God's money. This money belongs to God. And God forbid I should ever touch it. That's a man or a woman filled with integrity. And some people, you don't have to do great, flashy things. You just have to live honestly and honorably and make yourself available to the Lord through small works of service like that. And it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister continually. God's not going to forget what you do. Now, just bear with me for a little bit longer, because we did start late, because the baby in the back kind of like stole the show. That's the excuse. Mary. Martha's a type of work. Lazarus is a type of witness. Mary's a type of worship. Now, in the New Believers class at Calvary Philly, we teach people that your worship is your work, your witness, your singing. It's everything. It's the teaching, the preaching, the singing, the giving. Everything is an act of worship. So we're clear on that, right? But specifically in this case, what we see in Mary is this act of adoration, this pouring forth everything that was special to her and giving it exclusively for Christ. And I just want to bring out three things about what Mary did and how they apply to you. Okay? First of all, it was accepted by Jesus. Remember, all the disciples murmured. All the disciples crossed their arms and said, what was the purpose of this waste? This could have been used for better purposes. Judas said, yeah, it could have been calculated. I calculated it out. Okay, that's like a year's wage for somebody. But Jesus says, let her alone. Why are you troubling her? She's done a good work. I've accepted that. It may seem foolish to you. It may seem overdone to you. But it doesn't make any difference. What matters is how I value what she did. Kind of like, you remember the story of the widow with the two mites? How he sat in the temple and he watched as people gave. Then a woman came up and just put two mites in the offering. And he said she gave more than everyone else. Because she gave out of her need. They gave out of their abundance. And so Jesus accepts anything you do for him, no matter how insignificant it seems or small or irrelevant. No matter what you even think of it, whether you may say, I'm not doing that much for him. My life's not amounting much for him. Well, let Jesus tell you the value of your offering to him and not yourself or other people. You understand that? And one day in eternity, we will see the value of things clearly as they were done. Isn't that an amazing thing? Look at all of the big names in the world through all of world history. And look at the way the world lauds them and gives them approbation, and you put their name in lights, name streets after them, cities after them, buildings after them. What's God's value of that? Who would have ever thought Mary would be memorialized and Herod would have been just pushed and brushed off to the side? Who back then would have thought Herod's kids' names would never be remembered? Or what street he lived on, or who he was, or what he did. Whoever would have thought that? But you know, what Jesus says is, when the books are opened, and everything is looked at and evaluated according to my standard, and the way I see them, then we'll know who was accepted and who wasn't. Then we'll know. You remember the disciples coming and saying, we want to be the greatest in your kingdom. And Jesus said, it's the Father determines that. And that would be an interesting thing someday to find out who exactly is on his right hand and his left hand. Probably somebody that nobody ever would have thought of, right? And at this time, not soon after that, the disciples are going to be clamoring about who's going to be the greatest. And you see Mary doing one of the greatest acts of worship that's accepted by the Lord. He says also that we need to understand that our worship is interpreted properly by the Lord. He says, she did this for my burial. Now, whether she understood fully what she was doing or didn't, it didn't really matter. Let's just say she didn't understand. She did not understand that he was looking at this as though I was being anointed for my burial. She may have just been doing this because she loved him, because it was an act of sacrifice for him. He interprets it and says, you know what she just did? She's anointed my body for burial. Let's say she did know what she was doing. She comes in there and she's been listening to him closely. She's been watching him, kind of looking at his nonverbal communication, looking at his eyes. And while everyone else is missing what he's saying about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be spit upon and mocked and scourged and crucified. Mary was at his feet and hearing it and listening. And she knew what she was doing. But either way, Jesus says this is the proper interpretation. This is the proper application. And we're really poor at understanding and interpreting the end results of what we're doing. And we need to leave that in God's hands. And the last thing is, it's memorialized by Jesus. And Jesus says, verily, wherever the gospel's preached, this is going to be spoken of throughout the whole world. And Mary probably never intended that, wanted that, looked for that. But this is what Jesus said. This is what I'm going to do. And like I read in Hebrews chapter 6, God's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your service for him. And like I said earlier, you know, when people in the world are lauding this person and saying this person's being memorialized, this person will never be forgotten because how important they were or how great they were, when everything's finished, we'll really see who's been memorialized. It'll be those who've loved Christ and made them their king. Have you done that? I think that most of you have, right? We can do that every day. And on this special day, we can say, Lord, as for me and my house, as for me and my heart, I'm going to serve the Lord. You're my king. You're my savior. I want you to change my work, my witness, my worship. I'll just end lastly with the fact that when Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, again, what was he smelling? Could he smell that fragrance? What was he thinking? Was he thinking of Mary? Was he thinking that this nationally I'm being rejected, but when I think about Mary's love for me and Mary's heart, I'm captured by that. Also think about what's going to happen to him on Friday, how his body's going to be broken like an alabaster vase, and the fragrance that's going to come out of him. And when he's on the cross suffering for our sins, he's not launching out curses and wrath. He's letting out from his lips flow forgiveness and mercy and grace and kindness to the very end. It's like when they poked him, out came love and kindness. Out came grace and forgiveness. Because that's all that was in his heart. And he's going to prove that on Friday when he suffers and dies for our sins, which he had already done. So Mary probably was doing this because she loved Jesus so much, because Jesus raised her brother, gave him new life again, gave him a second chance on this earth. But she probably also loved Jesus because she knew, in him I find forgiveness, I find kindness, I find patience, I find goodness. I want that for me. I want that. I want him to be king of my heart. So God bless you, and thank you for giving me the opportunity of sharing on this special day for you. And let me just close with a word of prayer.